First Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. When you received the God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, my friends, today we're looking, as we did last week, we're looking at this text now, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16, in terms of a genuine response, as Paul and his companions demonstrate the genuineness, the reality of the Thessalonians in receiving the apostolic message. Paul and his companions demonstrate the genuineness of the Thessalonians in receiving the message, the apostolic message, the message from Paul the Apostle. Now, one of the great issues, children, I want you to think about this with me just a moment. One of the great issues in terms of Christianity is being genuine, or we might say being real. You see, the Bible calls us again and again not to be hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is a two-faced person. Hypocrite is a person who will just praise you all up and down to your face and turn around, stab you in the back. That's what a hypocrite is. Or a person who says, oh yes, I follow Christ, but then demonstrates by his or her behavior that he or she is not really following Christ. You see, words are cheap, right? So the Bible calls us again and again not to be hypocrites, but more than that, the world is watching us to see if we are real or not. The world is watching. Don't think the world is not watching. Why is it that in Hollywood movies, ministers are usually portrayed as hypocrites? Because of the hatred of the world, right? But also, like newscast and things like this, what do they love to do? What do they talk about? Oh, this minister was guilty of whatever, right? Oh, you're a Christian, you act like that? And so the world is watching. The world is watching to see if we, as those who say we are followers of Christ, are real or not. Now, this book of 1 Thessalonians deals with the matter of genuineness. You see, the message of Christianity goes directly against the world's understanding. It's directly opposite. It's contrary to. It's contradictory of what the world says should be the case. It has a different vision of ethics, right and wrong, particularly sexual ethics. Christianity maintains monotheism, belief in one God, in contrast to polytheism, belief in many gods, or even pantheism, the idea that everything is God. Christianity declares that idolatry is unacceptable and therefore is against pluralism. The idea that all religions are the same. The idea that, well, it doesn't matter to which God you pray, we just need prayer in this virus. My friends, that's idolatry. That's pluralism. And so Christianity has, you see, rejects that idea that all religions are the same. And Christianity has a totally different version of how to get right with God. It's not by anything you can do. It is only by God's grace. And therefore, given how different Christianity is from all other religions and from the vision that the world presents, therefore, those who preach this religion, those who claim to be followers of Christianity, must make sure that they're being consistent. Because if not, the world's going to come along and is going to wag its fingers and say, "You claim to be a Christian? Really?" Any inconsistency, any contradiction, any hypocrisy will be seized on by those who hate the message of the cross. And so the whole idea of being genuine, being real. Now, of course, this message came to the believers in Thessalonica. We've already mentioned that this was an ancient city. It was a major seaport on the Adriatic Sea. It was a large city, about 200,000 population, so about half the size of Atlanta proper today. And it was along the Egnatian Way, a major military highway. We have mentioned previously, but we will mention again, that Mount Olympus was off in the distance, 50 miles to the southwest, as a constant reminder of the Greek gods and goddesses, which of course are no gods at all, but nevertheless a constant reminder of that superstitious religion and worship. This book of 1 Thessalonians was written on Paul's second missionary journey, AD 52 or 53. It emphasizes Christ's second coming, and therefore, it features the theme of judgment. It features the theme of judgment. But it also, as we've hinted at, it includes a theme of genuineness. The genuineness of Paul's and Silas's and Timothy's method and message. Are they real? Are they being true to the message, and true even in the method by which they present it? They of course argue the case earlier in chapter 2. The genuineness of their affection, their love for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in the city. They were willing to sacrifice, you see, on their behalf. The genuineness of themselves. So it's in that context now that, again, we look at this genuine response here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. Last week, we looked at the genuine response, in terms of receiving the message, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. So in other words, Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying we're thankful, not just in general terms, but we're thankful for what we see in terms of God being at work within you. We thank God without ceasing. Why? Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So here, Paul and Silas and Timothy are pointing out that the believers in Thessalonica accepted the message that they were saying as being the word of God, in contrast to the false prophets, in contrast to the false philosophers and philosophies of their day. When these Thessalonian believers heard the message, it resonated within them because the Spirit of God enabled them to be born again, gave them a new heart, new ears to hear, so that it wasn't simply words, but they understood with their very being that this was the truth, that indeed, that the truth is found in Jesus. And so, they receive the Word of God. You receive the Word of God. It's not the Word of men. It is truly the Word of God, and it is effective in doing what God sets it out to do. Sometimes to salvation, sometimes to condemnation. Well, having talked about receiving the message, now we come, secondly, in our text, to following genuinely. Following genuinely. Are the Thessalonians themselves real? Well, verse 14, for you, brethren. Here, there is a continuation of the family theme. For you, brethren, the church is a family. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they say here, for you, brethren, but notice something interesting here, because we're going to get to the suffering in just a moment. So what I want to remind you of, even at this point, is the fact that this brotherhood that they're talking about, is not simply like the kind of family gathering that you would have over a Thanksgiving meal. Okay? Well, Thanksgiving is a wonderful time, and we all get together as families, we play games, we watch the college rivalry game on television, and so forth, right? And so we're all one happy family. No. The brotherhood here is a fraternity, it's a brotherhood of some. Just like, if you're familiar with the series, 20 years ago or so, 15 years ago, called Band of Brothers. What was that Band of Brothers? It was those who fought during World War II, particularly at D-Day. It was those who engaged in battle. Those soldiers that were willing to fight and willing to die. And some of them did die. And so therefore, there was this idea of being a band of brothers. Matter of fact, even hearkening back to the Shakespeare play where the king says, we few, we precious few, we band of brothers. Why did the king say that he felt camaraderie with his soldiers? Because they were willing to fight and die together. And so even here, when they're talking about for you, brethren, it's a reminder of what's going to come next in just a moment, and that is that this brotherhood is one of suffering. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. So the word here for imitators is mimickers, mimetai. In the Greek, mimetai, a mimicker, someone who mimics something. And sometimes we think of mimicking in a very negative way, but mimicking means to repeat, means to pick up on the pattern of. And so what he's saying is you're imitators of the churches of God, of Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, and of course they were so in how? In doctrine, in church government, and in worship in every way, as we think about those churches back in Judea, back in Jerusalem, that area, here the Thessalonians were saying, that they were able to say to the Thessalonians, you're following the pattern of those believers back there in the area around Jerusalem. The churches of God, the word is ecclesia, which means church or congregation or assembly or gathering, specifying here that these are religious assemblies, the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. In Judea, the southern kingdom, remember the nation of Israel had split several hundred years before, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and then those two southern tribes, which took the name of Judah, or Judea. This is the place from where the gospel first went forth, as Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there's a connection here, and there's an imitating of those churches back in the Holy Land, as it were. In Christ Jesus. Christ, his title is the Anointed One. Jesus, his personal name. Notice the little word in, I-N. It means to be identified as Christian, but more than that, it means to be in union with him, to derive life from him. It means being united with him in his experiences. Now, you know, children, you know what it's like to graft something onto a plant, to graft a branch onto a plant, perhaps. So you've got a plant, and so a tree, you take a branch and you graft it onto that tree. And when you graft it on, that tree then, that branch then derives life from the tree as a whole and starts to take on characteristics, as it were, of that tree. Well, that's the picture that you have here. If we are in Christ Jesus, it means that we are in union with him, that we derive our very life from him, united with him as in his experience. So when he died, we died with him. When he rose, we rose with him. When he ascended into heaven, we, in principle, in spirit at least, ascended with him. As Paul says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Well, there we have, first of all, the following. You're imitators, brethren, of the churches of God in Judea. But notice also the suffering then, to show the genuine nature of their... Are they real? Do they really mean what they say? Are they willing to die for this message? That's the question. Are you willing to die for Christ? That's the question. That's the question today. Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? And so that's what Paul and company are talking about. So they go on to say then, for you also have suffered the same things from your own countrymen. Now, we've already spoken somewhat of the persecution which these believers faced. I just want to pause here a moment. I want you to think just for a moment about what it means to be a follower of Christ and the suffering that a follower of Christ can undergo. Don't talk about, you know, the government right now. We'll talk about that in a minute. Just in your everyday life, I want you to think about this. Men can make it hard on their wives who are believers. So men who are outside of Christ, who are pagans, can make it hard on their wives, and vice versa. The other way is true too. Wives that are not believers can make it hard on their husbands. Christians are subject to scorn and ridicule in the workplace, for example. But of course, there can also be physical torture, even death. You see, my friends, it is a truth that all those who would live godly in this world will be persecuted. Jesus promised it. So if you say you're a follower of Jesus, you better be prepared to suffer. It's not a bed of roses. We are called upon to suffer for Christ. So you also have suffered the same things from your own countrymen there in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, even as they have of the Jews. That is to say, those folks back in Judea, back in Jerusalem. Paul was very familiar with this, as before his conversion, he was one of the ringleaders. He was one of the ringleaders of the persecution of the church. You remember how he hauled men and women into prison because they were followers of Jesus. That suffering then included imprisonment. It meant being ostracized or marginalized. It often meant death. Think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But I want not only to refer to Stephen at this point, but I want to take just a few minutes to talk about church history here for a moment. And give all of you, and children, I especially want you to listen, because this is so important for you to learn this lesson as young people. I want to give examples of Christian martyrdom. In the second century, let's say in the 100s, Felicitatis, a noble Roman woman, so she was a noble woman, okay? She was one of the upper classes. Felicitatis had her 7 sons killed, and she was beheaded with the same sword that had beheaded the last 3 sons. Can you imagine? In AD 304, Timothy, a deacon, and his wife of 3 weeks, Mara, were arrested. He was tortured, and soon both were crucified. Some of you may be familiar with Jacksonville, Florida, and Jean Rabaut, who was a martyr. Do you know that? He was a Frenchman. He was a Huguenot, a French Protestant. And when he and other Frenchmen were captured by the Spanish near St. Augustine, Florida, usually you treat prisoners with respect, prisoners of war with respect. What did they do? They slit the throats of Jean Rabaut and about 100 Frenchmen. Why? Not because they were Frenchmen, but because they were Protestants. Such was the hatred of Roman Catholicism, of these Roman Catholics for Protestants. In AD 1655, we had the massacre of 1,700 Waldensians. These are folks up in the northern mountains of Italy. 1,700 Waldensians by a Roman Catholic ruler. During that same time, middle part of the 1600s, we had the Marian martyrs, M-A-R-I-A-N, that is to say, those who were persecuted and put to death by Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. Also, then, later in the 1600s, you had the killing time in Scotland. I said the Marian exiles were 1600s, they were actually 1500s. But in the 1600s, the latter part of the 1600s, you had what was called the killing time in Scotland. James Renwick, R-E-N-W-I-C-K, was 26 years old when he went to the gallows, when he was hung in 1688, one of the last martyrs in Scotland. And you had the Wigtown martyrs, the two Margarets, Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin. Margaret McLaughlin was 65 years old. Margaret Wilson was 18 years old. Some of you here are teenagers. Listen to me carefully. Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson were tied to stakes in the river where the tide would come in. They were told to renounce their faith in the covenants of Scotland. They refused to do so. Margaret McLaughlin was martyred first. She drowned first. And as the tide continued to come in, those persecutors tried to get Margaret Wilson to renounce her faith. She refused. And she started singing in the words of the 25th Psalm, "My sins and faults of youth, O Lord, do thou forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great," until her voice was choked by the rising tide and she was drowned in the river. More recently, and by the way, it's out of this heritage that this is our heritage as Reformed Presbyterians, as Covenanters. That is our heritage that we are pleased to call our own. In the 1950s, I think of the Korean Presbyterians during the Korean War, as they were persecuted, as they were killed, as they were martyred for their faith. And today we can think of other nations such as Eritrea, the People's Republic of China, North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Nigeria, and numerous other places around the world where to this day Christians are in prison, Christians are persecuted, Christians are tortured, Christians are murdered. That's what's going on today around the world. And you don't hear about it very much in the news because that doesn't fit the narrative of the news media. My friends, the question then rises. If Jesus has been given all authority, if he indeed, as our king, subdues and destroys all his and our enemies, then why does God allow martyrdom to happen? Why are there martyrs today? Let me give you five reasons for it. Number one, why does God still allow martyrdom? Number one, to try the faith of those who claim to belong to Christ to see if they are genuine. It's all about genuineness. Are they real? Are they real? If government authorities came in here and threatened to shoot anyone who was a follower of Jesus, would you be willing to be shot? And so to try the faith of those who claim to be Christ's, to see if they are genuine. Number two, to purge from sin and self-reliance. To purge from sin and self-reliance. The martyrs we've been talking about here did not have that in and of themselves, that ability. They were given that ability in that time, in that moment. They were given that ability to withstand the torture and the pain and the death. So to purge from sin and self-reliance. Number three, so that the blood of the martyrs can be the seed of the church. It's an old saying. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So martyrs are put to death. They shed their blood. But that blood, as it were, drops into the ground, just like seed drops into the ground. and out of that springs forth the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In 1555, two bishops in England, in the Anglican Church, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were about to be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. And Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." And at least in that time period, it was the case, as Bloody Mary herself died of natural causes, but God caused her to die. And then there was the opportunity for the gospel to spread once again throughout England, so that the blood of the martyrs, by showing the very genuineness of it, by showing that this is real, that people were willing to die for it, that's why it's the seed of the church, so that the blood of the martyrs can be the seed of the church. Number four, why are there martyrs? To demonstrate the truth of the gospel. Why else be martyred? Why else be martyred? What's the point? If the gospel is not true, why be put to death? And fifthly, to fill up the wrath of God's enemies whom he will destroy. To fill up the wrath of God's enemies whom he will destroy. And so Jesus is our king. He subdues and he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies, but he doesn't necessarily do so all at once. He allows for the cup of wrath to be filled up, and then he pours it out in its entirety. Well, three points of application today, and the first is this. Are you willing to be martyred for the sake of Jesus? Don't just say yes. Think about it. Are you willing to be martyred for the sake of Jesus? Jesus said that we must love him more than life itself. And if he is our faithful Savior, can we deny him? But are you willing to be martyred for the sake of Jesus? Number two, beware the temptations that come short of martyrdom. Beware the temptations that come short of martyrdom. All the time, we are confronted with the pressure to compromise our beliefs. It is often the little things that will trip us up. It is the willingness to burn just a little bit of incense. Why was Christianity persecuted by the Roman Empire, by the Roman emperors? Because Christians would not burn incense to the emperor. Rome was perfectly happy for Christians to have this strange belief in Jesus, but not at the same time to reject the emperor and his claims to being God. Just burn a little incense. You don't have to believe it in your heart of hearts. Just have to burn a little incense. It is often the little things that will trip us up. The greatest issue in our society today has to do with the LGBTQ, or whatever, agenda. I've actually seen one that has 15 letters in it, by the way. That's why they put plus at the end. They don't know how many, right? But that is the greatest issue. Children, listen to me carefully. Because you are being faced with this in school. The greatest issue in our society has to do with this false view of sexuality. People are losing their jobs over this, over over maintaining the truth of Scripture. They are being kicked out of school, even here in Georgia. We had a case several years ago of a young lady who was kicked out of graduate school here in Georgia because she would not go along with the LGBTQ agenda. We're faced with being ridiculed and marginalized. But my friends, if we are willing to die for the sake of Christ, then we must be willing to suffer also. And so we say, oh yes, I'm willing to die, but are you willing to lose your job for the sake of Christ, for the sake of maintaining the truth? Are you willing to be ridiculed? Are you willing to be made fun of for the sake of Christ? So beware the temptations that come short of martyrdom. And thirdly, please remember that the issue, as always, has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who died on the cross and in whom we must trust by faith alone. He is the King who rules over all. This is what it's all about. The person and work of Christ Jesus. Never forget that. And in remembering that, remember, my friends, that if you are called to follow Jesus, it is the way of the cross. It is the way of suffering. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? And our Father, we pray that we might be given the grace of Christ and to be willing to follow Him no matter what the cost. Give us the grace, O Lord, to do that and to be willing to give up all the riches, as it were, of Egypt, like Moses did, to give up all the riches of this world for the sake of Christ, the precious Savior, who paid for our sins, not with silver and gold, but with His own blood. So, Father, we thank Thee for the truth of the gospel. We thank Thee, Lord, for our being called unto this gospel, unto this faith. And give us the grace, therefore, to love Christ and to serve Him and to stand in a day, in an evil day, when persecution may come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 119, Selection V. It's on your large print sheets. They are available for you. Psalm 119, Selection V. The princes causelessly pursue my heart. Thy word reveres. I at thy promise joy as one for whom great spoil appears. After the benediction, we will sing 68E as a closing doxology. But right now, Psalm 119, Selection V.